I entitled the sermon this morning, Upon This Rock, and I'm going to get this out of my road. Upon This Rock. In Matthew's 16th chapter, Jesus was talking to his apostles, and don't turn there because we're going to Acts 2 in just a second. But Jesus was talking to his followers, and he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they were saying all sorts of things. And finally he said, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Something happened through the centuries. You know, I teach the book of Acts, and I do want you to turn there. Acts, the second chapter, verses 42 through 47. And we're going to talk about the church that Jesus planted. He planted a church that even hell will not succeed against. And yet, so many times today, the world seems to be taking over the church. In the Northwest, where I'm at, up in the Oregon-Washington area, just to the west of Idaho, there are churches closing. Christian churches like yours who have dwindled through the years, and they haven't realized the power of Jesus Christ in the church. They don't realize that we are built on Him, and it's just on them. And so the doors close, they send money to the college as though that's going to make the college happy. It makes me sad to see the church not excited, not exuberant, not on fire for Jesus Christ. And so what I've been doing this year is going around to churches in the West and just preaching the same sermon. Now, I mix it up a little bit, but it's from this section. Because if the church is important to Jesus Christ, it's got to be important to me, and it's got to be important to you. And so follow along this morning as I talk about the way Jesus said the church should grow. Now, on my wall in my office, actually two of my walls, I have books. And those books talk about how to do church growth. I mean, there is this kind of a program, there's this kind of a program. If you'll do this for 14 weeks, your church will grow 10%, all that kind of stuff. And you know what? Those books are worthless. If we don't base everything on the Word of Jesus Christ. Jesus, through His apostles, gave us a command. And the command was to go into all the world and teach the gospel. And then He showed us how the church should do it. If you remember, in Exodus 2nd chapter, verses 38 and 39, it says that people repented, people were baptized, thousands came to be a part of the church, and they had to have a protocol, they had to have a procedure, they had to understand what it is that we do as a church that's exciting and that helps us grow. And so I'm just going to look at that this morning. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, let me start with the very first phrase. It says they devoted themselves. Now, do you know what the word devoted means? Anyone? My ears are bad. But I guess I don't need ears. You guys aren't giving me answers. I mean, this is... we can talk. Really, we can talk in church as long as it's between us and not between you, okay? The word devoted that's used here is the word that's also called fanatic. They were fanatics. What's a fanatic? A fanatic is someone, at least the way we look at it today, they take TNT and they strap it around their body, and they'll go into a place and they'll set it off and they'll explode themselves for the God that they believe is going to take care of them. That's a fanatic. You know, we always have the bad side of a fanatic. A fanatic is someone who is weird, someone who's over the top. But that's not what the word is here. The word for fanatic here is someone who is a fan. And that is a word that we use a lot. Back to Denver, I have to tell you. I love Denver. You know, when it comes to football, we know what fanaticism is. We have people who will root for Denver over anyone because Denver is going to win. I had a guy who was a business manager at Boise Bible College, and he was, you know, like most businessmen, business managers. He was real tight. You know, it was like he liked looking at spreadsheets and he liked looking at numbers, and he was very formal, except on the Friday before a Green Bay Packers football game. You see, his grandpa had season tickets to Lambeau Field. Those had been willed to his father, and from his father they had been willed to him. He was a cheesehead. On Fridays he would wear a Green Bay Packer tie. Now, he did wear a tie. But he wore a Green Bay Packer tie, and on Sundays when the football games were on, his wife told him he wouldn't do it in public. That's not a fanatic. But anyway, he would wear this ugly cheese hat on top of his head so that he could show how excited he was about the Green Bay Packers. I used to be in Fort Smith, Arkansas as a youth minister, and I've got to tell you, you wanted to see fanatics. Back in the Lou Holtz day, and that goes back a ways, Lou Holtz had one of the premier football teams in the United States. On the bottom of the Times paper for Fort Smith, it would tell where people had called the Hogs from. I mean, it was that important all over Arkansas. You would call the Hogs from the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., from in front of Big Ben. I remember one day, Mr. and Mrs. Joe Smith, it wasn't Joe Smith, I'm protecting the guilty, okay? But they had actually called the Hogs from the top of the Eiffel Tower. Now, I don't know if you know what it's like to call the Hogs. It's super! I mean, it's obnoxious. Can you imagine why we have a relationship problem with France today? I mean, they think that we're all crazy because we call the Hogs from the top of one of the great temples to them, the Eiffel Tower. You know, it's one of those things that we know about fanaticism. Are we fanatics of the church? It got quiet real fast. Yeah, we're not quite as fanatic. I mean, if we're asked to be at church more than an hour and 15 minutes, I mean, 15 minutes we went over, but we'll put up with it. If we're supposed to do more than that in a week, we just get all upset. I remember when I was being raised, my dad was an elder in a church. We were in church Sunday morning for Sunday school and for church. We were there Sunday night. We were there Wednesday night. I would help my dad do construction stuff around the church. It seemed like we lived at the church. May as well just put our bed there. Today, we're just visitors. You know, we're going by, oh, it is Sunday morning, isn't it? And we just pull into the parking lot and we come in and then we leave and we forget the church that's built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. It says the early church, they were fanatics devoted to four special things. Number one, to the apostles' doctrine. Now, I've got to tell you, this book here is the apostles' doctrine. This is what the apostles wrote for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet, how many of us know this book frontwards and backwards? I got to tell you a story. I like stories. You know, stories make things come alive. I was teaching a junior high Sunday school class in Mexico. And my dad had taught me years ago all the books of the Bible, and I thought everyone knew all the books of the Bible. And so I asked the junior high kids, how many of you know all the books of the Bible? None of them did. And so I recited all the books of the Bible in 30 seconds. Now, granted, it was in English. I mean, in Spanish, it takes longer because the words are longer. But I did it in 30 seconds, and the kids are going, wow. And so I challenged them. I said, if any of you can beat me, I knew they couldn't because their words are longer, I will buy you your own leather Bible. Now, in Mexico, the kids at Niños de Mexico had old Bibles. They were the paperback editions. Partly because they just sort of threw them into their rooms, they threw them into the vans, they threw them under their seats, and they got a little tattered and torn. To have a real leather Bible was a precious jewel. And so I said, I will buy you your own leather Bible if you can say all the books of the Bible in less than 30 seconds. A couple weeks later, a young man, his name was Danielle, came into the classroom. And he was a shy type of a guy. And he just stood there with his head a little down and his hands together. And he said, Tio Terry, Uncle Terry, I believe I can beat you. And I said, hey, it's only been a couple of weeks. You need to work on this some more. I don't want to embarrass you. He said, no, I believe I can do it. And he did. 28 seconds later, he finished with Apocalypsis, Revelations. It was so astonishing. I said, that is phenomenal. I didn't realize how hard it was to find a real leather Bible. I called my secretary in Missouri and I said, I need a leather Bible. I want it to be a King James, Thompson Chain Reference Reina Valera, Spanish Bible with all the chain references. She finally found one left in the United States. I said, that's great. Send it to me. She said, you don't understand how much that's going to cost. I said, I don't care. This young man, he took up the challenge of at least learning all the books of the Bible. She said, it's $127. I said, ouch. Send it. And I paid for that out of my pocket, not Niños de Mexico. I remember taking him in front of the church and presenting the Bible, and I asked all the elders to stand. I'm not doing that this morning, okay? I could get run out of town fast. But there, I had good friendships with these guys. Some of them actually were a part of my staff. And I said, would you all stand? How many of you can say all the books of the Bible? A couple of them went, and that means maybe. It's up here if they're really for sure. And so I said, I want this young man to come forward. And the young man came up and he said all the books of the Bible. Now, people through the years have said, why is that important? Why is it important? If you don't know all the books of the Bible, how are you going to know what is wrong when someone says, today we're going to read from 2 Hesitations 2:14? Yeah, at least some of you know there is no second hesitations. I saw one person back there looking. You know, we need to know God's Word. I've had atheists in my office, literally, who knew more Scripture by memory than some of the church leaders do today. Now, they know it incorrectly. They know this piece and they attach it to this piece and they attach it to this piece. Do we know God's Word? I'm going to challenge you. Become men and women of the Word. Fanatics of the Word. When you wake up in the morning, read the Word. During the noontime, read the Word. At night, read the Word. Because the more that we are fanatics of this book, the more we're going to grow personally and as a corporate body. The Bible is what has been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is sacred. Now, the second thing that they were devoted to, it says, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Fellowship, what is that? In most of our churches, it's a meal. I mean, I don't mind a fellowship meal. Potluck dinner, those are always great. In fact, I think there's one today, am I correct? Yes, okay. Yes, I wore expando. No, I need to get rid of some of this. Anyway, fellowship is not just eating, although that is a part of it. But fellowship, the word that's used here is called koinonia. Have you ever heard the word? Yeah, there's koinonia fellowships. A lot of our universities have a koinonia group. It's fellowship, but it's not for fun and games. The word koinonia is one that through the years was used in classical literature. I remember I used to like to read The Three Musketeers. Now, not the comic book version, okay? I like Dumas, and, you know, he did The Count of Monte Cristo, and he did a number of big books. But the big Three Musketeers, you know? And as you wade through there, you come to a place where they're talking about how they took care of one another. Do you remember the theme of The Three Musketeers? One for all and all for one. That is a translation of koinonia. I don't know if you knew that or not, but we are to be fanatics about koinonia, about each other. In here, in the section that I just read, it said that when someone had a need, they'd even go and sell stuff to be able to help that person in need. I've got your back, you've got mine. That's the whole part of koinonia in the church. It's not just fellowship meals. It is being excited about one another. Being excited about Frank and Jan having this new grandbaby. Being excited for the new Bronco fan back here. I mean, this is so cool. But when they have a problem, are we there for them? Oh, yeah. Because we know that they're there for us. That is fellowship. That is koinonia. A number of years ago, there was a television program called Friends. Now, Friends had to do with a bar. Did I get the wrong name?
Cheers.
Cheers. Yes. How do you guys know so much about bars? Cheers. I wasn't allowed to watch it. I really wasn't, because it had bar scenes, okay? But I remember reading in Christianity Today, someone had done a psychological review of it. And they said, you know, that bar scene is what the church should be without the alcohol. Because you could go into the bar, and it didn't matter what your problem was, you were accepted. You could sit there and you could talk. You could get it off of your heart. You could get it off of your shoulders. Someone would pat you on the back. Someone would say, it will be better tomorrow. How sad that we can look at a bar. We can look at something that is out of the world and see koinonia when we can't see koinonia in the church. Sad. It says they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to breaking of bread. Now, I know that this is used two different ways. And it's actually used two different ways in this scripture. But the first one has to do with this table right here. The early church was devoted to meeting around the Lord's table every Lord's Day. They were devoted to the bread and to the juice and the symbolism of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, upon who the church was built. It was a reminder. The church isn't ours, it's His. And so every Lord's Day they would meet for the vertical breaking of bread with the Father. Now they also, if you read in Scripture, had a breaking of bread horizontally among themselves. It was a part of their worship service. Sort of like a potluck dinner. A lot of times in the early church, they would meet really early in the morning because a lot of them were slaves. They had chores that had to be done. And so they would meet very early in the morning. They would have a breakfast along with the Lord's Supper. They would then share together. They were devoted to doing this with one another. Again, it breaks my heart when people are no longer dedicated to meeting around His table. He prepared it. He made the sacrifice. It's waiting for us. And when we're not fanatics of the Lord's table, of the Lord's Supper, of meeting together with the Lord's people, we're telling God, take a hike. We really don't care. And that's when the church starts to come apart, inside of us and corporately as a group. We are to be fanatics of the apostles' doctrine, of koinonia, of fellowship, of breaking of bread. And then what's the fourth thing that it talks about? Prayer. Well, yeah, prayer. We always pray, don't we? Well, at least we say grace before meals, don't we? Well, at least before one meal a day. And usually when we go to bed, we'll say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know, actually, if you think about that, for a little kid to pray that, that's sort of scary. But do we really pray? Is it a habit of ours? My students at Boise Bible College know I love prayer. I get up at 5 o'clock every morning when I'm home. And my dog, Bogey, he's about this big. He takes care of all the boogeymen as I'm walking at 5 o'clock in the morning. We take off and we do a 3-mile circuit, and it goes around the Bible college. And as I'm going around the Bible college, I'm praying for faculty and staff. I'm praying for individual students. We have a prayer list, and students have prayer needs. And so I will be praying for them individually. As I get on down the street past the college, I'm praying for you, for the supporters of Boise Bible College, by name, as congregations and as individuals. And then as I go on, I start praying for my son and his wife and my grandson and a new grandson who's going to be born. Yes, Frank, I'm going to have another one, number 7, the week after Thanksgiving. So I will send you my picture. I'll pray, and then as I go around the next corner, I'm praying for Seth and Dana and their kids. And as I go around the next one, it's for Julie and her kids. And as I go around the final one, it's for Steve and Carrie. And then as I'm going down the last street, I'm praying for my wife and for my parents. And I'm just praying, God, will you bless this day to your glory? Now, every once in a while, Bogey sits down. And he just sits there looking at me like, what are you doing? And I'll stop and I'll look, and sure enough, I'm on the wrong street. Because I had been praying fervently about something and I forgot where I was. Without the dog, I'd be lost. He gets me back on the right route. And seriously, every once in a while, this happens. I also tell my students, I do a lot of driving, and I don't know how many of you have been to Boise, but from Boise, either direction, there's a lot of nothing. I mean, seriously, there is. When I leave Boise and I head to Portland, I have 2 hours until I hit humanity in Baker City, such as it is. And from Baker City on over, there's Pendleton, and you sort of slide through it. There's not much. I pray while I drive. Again, I'm praying for the people that I'm going to be visiting. I pray for the college. I'm just praying, God, I've got this issue, this problem. I'm turning it over to you, and I'm going to shut up, and I'm just going to listen. And so for 100 miles, I won't say a word. I'm just listening to God command my thoughts. Now, I tell my students, you can pray while you drive. Just keep your eyes open, or you'll meet Jesus sooner than you thought you would. You can pray while you walk. You can pray while you've got your eyes open. It really doesn't matter. We need to be men and women of prayer. For our church, for each other, for the leaders, for the community. Prayer is something that we need to become fanatics of. The early church was a church that was exciting. Can you imagine thousands of people coming on Sunday morning and wanting to be baptized? I mean, your baptistry would go dry just with all the water going out in the clothes. It would be so exciting. What would you do? You wouldn't have thousands of towels. Are you prepared? Well, probably not for thousands. But I think that we, as the church of Jesus Christ, need to remember that upon the rock of Jesus Christ, His church is built. That we are to be fanatics of His Word. We're to be fanatics of each other. We're to be fanatics of the Lord's table. And we are to be fanatics of prayer. And if we'll do that, the next little section that I just read says, we will find grace. favor with the people around us. Now, I don't know. The people around here, what do they think of your congregation? I will tell you this. I heard some things about your cross out here that was knocked down. It fell down. And how some people actually called the office and said, "What's wrong?" People were willing to send money to help put the cross back up. Not members of the church. Just people who stop out here at the corner realize the cross is down. They know who you are. They do. And they are watching what this church is doing here this morning, but also during the week. I'm going to end with an illustration. When I was preaching back in Missouri, I took a little church. It was the First Christian Church of St. Peter's, Missouri. I was the 11th minister in 12 years. And I knew that going in. It was like, "You're an idiot," everyone said. I said, "No, I feel like I'm called there." I stayed 8.5 years. The last 2 years, we were the fastest growing church in the St. Louis area. I remember at the end of my first year, I went to the pharmacy. I had 4 little kids. And when you have 4 little kids, you go to the pharmacy a lot. You ought to buy amoxicillin in 55-gallon drums, but they won't sell it to you in the big drums. And I remember Jim, the pharmacist. He looked at me, he said, "Terry, what's going on at your church?" And I said, "I don't know, what is?" I thought he knew something. He said, "I haven't seen any fights lately." I looked at him and I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well," he said, "my property, my house is back here on the back corner of the church property. It's that yellow one back there." And he said, "Whenever your congregation before you came had a thing out on the sign that said congregational meeting Wednesday night, I would call all my buddies. And we would sit out on the deck and we would drink beer and we would bet on which person was going to hit the ground first. The guy in red or the guy in yellow." And I said, "Yeah, right. You're pulling my chain." He said, "No, seriously." Well, that week we had an elders meeting, and I went into the elders meeting, and I said, "You guys are never going to believe what I heard this week," and I was joking. Tom, chairman of the elders, when I said this, he goes, I said, "What? What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, Jim and Bob, two of the deacons, and I've changed their names to protect the guilty. It didn't matter if we were going to talk about pews or chairs, or if it was going to be this color wall or that color wall. Are we going to redo the nursery? Are we going to redo the kitchen?" Whatever it was, they were at odds with each other. And it came to blows. They would go outside of the church building in the parking lot and duke it out. They would have black eyes, bloody noses, ripped shirts. Do you want to know why that church hadn't grown in 12 years and why 11 ministers had come and gone? It was because of the reputation. I didn't know the reputation. So when I'd go to someone's house and knock on the door, I didn't know that they didn't want to talk to the preacher from that church. And at the end of the year, Jim said, "I want to visit." Other people in the community started to visit. It took time. I've got to tell you, at the end of my 3rd year there, I wanted to quit. I had an invitation to go to Sedan, Kansas and be their preacher. Sedan, Kansas. Yeah. A couple of you know where sort of that is. It's like, you know, that was looking inviting. I stayed the 8.5 years because we became a church that was devoted. Devoted to the Word of God. Devoted to prayer, devoted to one another, and devoted to the Lord's table. The last month that I was there, we would have up to 8 police officers sitting in the overflow. They would be fully dressed. They would have their hearing devices in. And they would have their guns on. We were the only church in town that would allow them to have guns. Of course, I was a police chaplain, and I shot competition with them, so I enjoyed it. But people would say, how can you allow guns in your church? I said, nobody messes with our offering. I married some. I buried people out of their families. I became the chaplain, and they became my congregation. Your church is just like that. You sit on a hill, and people all over the valley are looking at Northeast Christian Church individually during the week. They know who you are. They know where you go. They know what you profess. They're looking to see, are you a fanatic of the rock?